A song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord God, we thank you for this word that you've given to us, this word that you preserved through the ages so that we here today, at this time, this moment, might hear your word. And we pray, God, for the power of your spirit to be upon us in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that this would not just be sound waves that go from one person out into the ether, but this would be the word of your truth penetrating into our hearts and minds, that we might be saved, that we might continue to grow in our salvation, that we might continue to grow in our praise and thanksgiving of you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Most of you probably have read from the ESV in this, and you might have noticed, and this is just introductory remarks, might have noticed that in verse 13 there's a section with parentheses around it. And the reason for that is that that verse is not found, for instance, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, the Masoretic text, which is an 8th or 9th century recension of the Old Testament. It is found, however, in several older translations. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek from about 250 BC. It's also been found recently in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so there's question as to whether it should be there or not. Most of the modern translations put it in there, believing that there is adequate to attestation for it from old and reliable manuscripts and traditions. This is an acrostic psalm, and so one reason that you might have to not have that in is that here it's the section that would begin with the letter nun. You know, an acrostic poem, perhaps from your grade school days, and an acrostic poem is a poem where every line or every verse begins with a letter of the alphabet. So apples are great, bears they ate, you know, cats they hate, something silly. Well, hopefully more profound than that. But you see how that follows through like that. Every line or every verse begins with the succeeding letter of the alphabet. And there are a number of psalms that do that as well. Psalm 25, Psalm 34, supremely Psalm 119 is where every section begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and all the letters of the alphabet are included in that. This is missing the letter nun. But it's also not the only acrostic that's missing a letter. Psalm 25 is missing a couple of the letters. Psalm 34 as well. So this, why did God do this? It's what he wanted us to have. Maybe a reminder that the truth of Scripture to communicate to us does not require a perfect art form, but simply the will of God to be made known to us in the way that He chooses. Whether we accept this particular praise here as part of the original text or not, it is true. The Lord is faithful in all His words and kind in all of His works. And so we can believe that to be true and preach through it as it stands. So, with that spoken of, this psalm is very much dealing with the praise of God and gives us the reasons why we can praise Him and why we ought to praise Him. I divide it up into several sections. The first three verses are praise for God the King. Verses 4 to 7 are praise for His works. Verses 8 to 9 are praise for His merciful character. Verses 10 to 13, are praise from His kingdom for the King. And then verses 13b to 20 are praise for all His merciful acts. And verse 21, David's last words here, are praise from all flesh. Putting all these things together, everything that God has made gives praise to God. And God is sovereign over all things and is worthy and deserving of that praise. Noah was speaking this morning on the incommunicable and communicable attributes of God. Those things of God that remain with Him and Him alone in terms of His character and being and essence. And those things that He shares with us, that He can give us some analog of in ourselves. This draws us back in this passage to the fact that God is supreme and God is unique. There is no one like God and there is no thing like God. And so this calls us, as we read through this, really as we meditate through it, to recognize how awesome, how incredible, how fantastic, how beyond imagining our God is, and then that He would take note of us and make Himself known to us who are so slow to hear and so slow to believe and so slow to obey, just magnifies His greatness and should open up within us an attitude of thanksgiving and praise just by their very fact alone. Let's begin verses 1 to 3. God is the King. David says, I will extol You. I will speak of You. I will tell of You. I will lift You up, my God and King. Here is God presented not just as one choice among many, but the only God and the God who rules over all things. God who rules over all things. Not an absent king. Not somebody who goes away and has somebody else running the show while he's off busy doing whatever. God is our King. God is our King. And because He is our King, everything happens according to His will. Nothing happens apart from His decree of ordination. Nothing slips by Him. Nothing is unknown to Him. Nothing is removed from His will. If you're an unbeliever, that's scary stuff. Because it means you can't hide from the King. You can't run from the King. You can think of movies or novels or stories that we've read of evil people rebelling against the King, and they meet in secret and they hide so they don't get found out. There's no hiding from God. He doesn't have to find you out. He already knows you and knows all about you. Scary if you don't know Him. But if you do know Him and if you love Him, what a great thing that is. Because it means that wherever you go, He is there. And whatever happens in your life, He has directed and brought it about for a purpose. And that even the things that you do that are wrong are not outside of His will, not outside of His control. He will do something good with that. Romans tells us that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Now that's not an excuse for us to do wrong so that good may come. Some may take it that way. But it's the comfort that when we do wrong, God will bring something good out of that. That we can't mess up His plan. that he is going to accomplish what he will. And he will overcome us in right ways. And we thank him and we praise him for that. It's good to know. Good to be comforted in that. It also reminds us to look to him and not to earthly rulers. Again, this is the 24/7 news cycle. And before there's a 24/7 news cycle, there was still always great concern among those who had the time and the ability to consider the state and fate of nations and leadership. You know, this goes back to our founding as a country. It goes back to Rome. Goes back to the Israelites. And goes back to really Adam and Eve and all of that. Who will take care of us? Who will provide for us? Who will protect us? Who will deliver us? The temptation of sinful men is to say, it's got to be some other person. It's got to be some guy, some woman who will come along and raise up the banner for us. And the scripture teaches us that there's no one who can do that except God himself. And while kings are called to rule, while leaders are elected to office, and this is part of God's will and God's sovereign purposes, salvation, defense, protection, deliverance ultimately comes from him. And so that when we have leaders that we approve of, leaders that we like, leaders who are doing righteously, we thank God for them, but our hope is never put in them. And when we have leaders that don't seem so wise, that we might disagree with, who might even be terrible people, tyrants who rule and dictate and destroy and crush, although our lives are harder for that, yet we still know that it is God who rules over all and is accomplishing his purposes in that. For this reason, says David, who is a king, he says, I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day, I will bless you, I will praise you. We give thanks to God every day. When you wake up in the morning, you say, thank you, Lord, for giving me rest. And if you've had a bad night, thank you, Lord, for taking me through this day, even with what rest I've not had. Thank you for giving me breath. Thank you for the person who's waking up next to me. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that I've had for the things I did yesterday. Thank you that your Spirit is within me to sanctify me and prevent me from the sins I might commit today. That's all the first 30 seconds of consciousness in the morning. Every day you praise God. Every day you recognize his goodness and mercy to you. He's worthy of that. He's great in that. And his greatness is unsearchable. It means you're not going to come to an end of giving reasons to thank God. You know, we've had times when we've, and I'll say this reverently, when we have fallen asleep praying. And it's not that we were trying to be disobedient, it's just that our bodies ran out before we could finish all that we were offering up to God. And if we were to sit here and start praying, and we're blessed by God to be able to do so, we could pray into eternity and never end giving praise to God for who he is. The little things matter to God. He's the one who puts shoes on your feet because he doesn't want you to step on things that might hurt them. He's the one who provides jobs for you. He's the one who provides people who make your life difficult that you might learn how deep sin and resentment lies within you so you might learn to repent and trust in him. He provides people to lift you up and to carry you, physically even, but also spiritually and emotionally, when it just gets too hard. We praise him for all of that. And again, I go home and start searching out God. Start searching out the reasons you have to praise him. Set up a blackboard with your kids and say, okay, what do we thank God for? And just go on down the list. And when you fill the front end of it, flip it over and do the back end. Take a piece of paper and do this with your children. Do this for yourself as adults. Why can I praise God? How has he been good to me? And then fill up one side and the other side and thank Him for those things. It's not the worst way to spend your day. Perhaps the best way to spend it. God is who He is, and we praise Him for who He is. We praise Him for what He does. One generation, verse 4, shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. This is the older generation that knows God speaking to the younger generation saying, here's why we thank God. It's the parents teaching their children. It's the grandfathers reminding their adult children of what need they have to thank God. You know, our presbytery is going through some changes right now. We've had some men who've been ministers for decades who have retired. And we miss their wisdom. They have a memory of how God has dealt with the churches in our presbytery. And they can remind us of that. And we miss having that. And now, the two oldest men in presbytery are myself and Tim McCracken. And I'm thinking, I have to grow up into this. Because I have to remind the younger men, this is what we've done in the past. This is who God is and what He doesn't. You know, I feel inadequate to tell the younger generation this. Because I am inadequate. But we pass on those lessons. You pass them on to your children. So your children, when they have children, will pass them on as well. And the Psalms tell us, one generation to the next will commend your works. Will teach the children to come. Deuteronomy tells us this. Even in the passage today, teach your children. Speak of God and what He has done. The commandment to remember the Passover says, when your children sit with you and ask you why you are having this meal, tell them what I did. And what God did is to bring them out of Egypt by killing the firstborn of all the Egyptians after Pharaoh refused him, after miracle upon miracle, testifying to His greatness. And yet God had His eye on His people and saved them from the angel of death and saved them from slavery. And how much more full do we have that now when we know that it's one thing to be saved from physical slavery, but slavery to sin? Slavery to the judgment of God? We've been set free from that because of Jesus. Of what Jesus has done. These are the mighty acts of God. These things need to be on our mind and on our lips and on our dinner tables and on our couches as we sit with one another, as we sit with our children, say, look what God did. And tell them what He's done for you. Yeah, I was once an absolute idiot. I'm better now. Not perfect, but I'm better now. And I'm not yet who I will be, but one day I will be that. And you can say that to your children. And they'll listen to you when they're younger. When they're teenagers, maybe they'll say, ah, yes, your dad. But when they get to be older than teenagers, they say, you know, my old man was right. Because Mark Twain has said, the older he got, the wiser his dad seemed. Or, yeah, the idea being that when I was 10, I thought my dad was an idiot. When I was 15, I still didn't think much of him. When I was 20, he seemed wiser. You know, it's interesting, he says, that the older I got, the more wise my dad became. It wasn't that his dad was getting wiser. It was that the writer, Mark Twain, was realizing, yeah, his dad knew a lot, and he was just himself coming into it. Share this with your kids, because this is what God is calling you to. This is what He's doing, one generation to the next. And what do you speak of? The glorious splendor of God's majesty. On His wondrous works I will meditate. Just thinking on God and who He is. And one of the things I don't do enough of, but I enjoy when I can, is to read about worship. I read about the character and the nature of God. And I can't figure all that stuff out. I mean, it's beyond us. But just to be in His presence in that way, consider one who is great and good and beyond me, it shuts me up. And that's a good thing. Because all I can do is sit and ponder and thank God for what He is and for who He is. To think on what He does, they shall speak of your mighty deeds. They will meditate on your wondrous works. Again, all that God has done to save His people. All that God has done to make His people from the creation of the world, from nothing in the space of 6 days. to the recreation of the world and the second coming of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, bringing us to a place that He's recreated where there will be no more weeping, no more sorrow, no more tears. The things that we have seen Him do in the past, the things that He's doing for us today, the things that He will do for us in the future, meditate on them. Thank God for them. Let them give you hope. Let them give you joy and direct them to your children. Do these things in front of them. Let them hear you pray. Let them hear you sing praises. Yes, we talk about the prayer closet, and there's a place for private prayer and communion with God. And I remember really reading William Peyton's autobiography. He grew up in the rural areas of Scotland, miles from any church. He would hear his father go into the prayer closet, a little closet underneath the stairwell in the house. He'd close the door, and he'd be in there praying. And the young boy, William, would hear his father crying and praying and giving thanks. So there's a place for that privacy, but there's a place for it to be open as well. Moses will tell us in the next couple chapters in Deuteronomy, speak of these things with your children when you rise up and when you go down. As you go walk out the door and walk down the road, post them on the doors of your houses. Let them hear from you who God is and what He does. And let them hear from you your praise and your thanksgiving for His care and for His forgiveness of you. Then meditate on these things. Just think. Just turn off the radio. If you're driving, turn off the radio. Just think. If you like to walk on the beach, leave your phone at home. Don't listen to anything. Just think. Memorize some scripture so you can think on the scripture as you're walking along. Think on who God is. Just let it roll over you. Let it repeat itself again and again. But not like an Eastern mantra where you empty your mind and then think on nothing, but think on the greatness of God, who is the absolute antithesis to nothing. God, who is everything. And speak of Him then. Verses 6 and 7 speak of speaking of God, declaring His greatness, pouring forth the frame of His abundant goodness, and singing aloud of your righteousness. So we speak, we pour forth, we sing of God. We sing the Psalms here. God's own words given to us. Perfect praise. Perfect theology. The perfect expression of lament and joy. Of conviction and of deliverance. And we sing it before God. Testifying to God of His own goodness. Confessing in the particular parts of the Psalms our own sin. And teaching ourselves of who He is. And in all things declaring the power and the majesty and the might of God, of His awesome deeds, of His abundant goodness, of His righteousness. We praise Him for His works. We praise Him for His merciful character. Verse 8 is from Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Do you know that for yourself? Do you know His graciousness? Do you know His mercy? Do you know that He was slow to anger with you and that He's abounding in steadfast love? Many people don't know that. Many people are so foolish to think they don't need to know it because they have no need of those things from God. But you, if you're filled with the Spirit of God, if you believe in Christ, you know that you can't live without this. You know that without this kind of God, you have no hope. But because God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and full of love, then you have joy and you have hope. You have comfort and promise in this life. Gracious and merciful. Grace is not the idea that you don't get what you deserve. It goes beyond that. Grace is the idea that not only do you not get what you deserve, it means that you get what you don't deserve in terms of kindness and blessing from God. Don't ever pray, God, I deserve this, give it to me. Please, please don't do that. Because just to show you who you are, he may give it to you. Just a little bit of it. And you'll be shattered and humbled by that. And you'll learn to pray for mercy and grace and forgiveness instead. God is slow to anger. That doesn't mean that we can push God to the limits with our disobedience. And just before he's ready to come down and drop the boom on us, we'll stop and we'll be okay. It means for us to consider how patient he's been with our great wrongdoing. And we raise our children up to do right. But it requires patience on our part to do that. Knowing when to discipline. Knowing what things to discipline for. Because if you were to be on your child for every failure, for everything that's done wrong, you would crush them. And I wonder if God in some ways is that way with us as well. Certainly he could have destroyed us at birth and been right in doing so. Because from birth we are sinful to him. And as soon as we can begin to interact with the world around us, we sin. We show that sin nature. But God is patient with us. Forbearing of us. Not excusing our sin. Not saying boys will be boys, girls will be girls. But waiting until the time that it's right for him to save us, to save us. And we recognize how much we owe him. For how much we have not been punished for. And we thank him that the punishment that is rightly ours, that would destroy us and cast us into hell forever, has been given to someone else who took it up freely for our sake. Who is not just a human being, but also God himself. The expression of God's graciousness and mercy, his forbearance and his abounding and steadfast love, is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who expresses these things to us, who is these things to us, and because of that, we can read these passages and not be crushed. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Here is God's providential care over all that he's made. But we don't like sometimes the idea that God is merciful. We want to say, well, God, get him. Sick him. Usually when we say that, we realize immediately how wrong it was. But sometimes we're slow. Jonah was slow in this regard. He got the message after God sent a storm upon the sea and was threatening the lives of the sailors on whose ship he found refuge. He convinced them, Jonah did rightly so, to throw him overboard so they would live. And as the fish swallows him up and he's 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, he's repenting. He says, I was wrong. And God causes the fish to spit him out on the beach. And he starts walking to Nineveh. And he obeys God and he preaches judgment. And then after his preaching tour is done, he goes outside the city, sits himself on a little hill, and waits for it all to happen. Hoping, praying, I think, for God to judge them. But God does not judge them. Jonah's preaching is effective. From the king down to the cattle, they repent in sackcloth and ashes. They fast, even from water. Because God has so moved their hearts to the preaching of the reluctant prophet that he will do that. And Jonah shows you how not to praise God. Verse 9 of chapter 4. And Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I knew you would forgive them. I knew that. That's why I didn't want to tell them. I didn't want to see them saved. They're my enemies. They're my people's enemies. It should have come upon them. And God says in verse 11, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And God says, why shouldn't I pity them? Why shouldn't I? And I wondered about this much cattle. You know, I grew up with cows. I like cows. They make me happy. I have cow calendars in my office and at home. I like calves, for the most part. Maybe Jonah liked cattle. And if Jonah wouldn't feel bad for the people, maybe he would feel bad for the cows that would have been destroyed. I don't know. But God shows his kindness to pagans for the words of prophets who would rather see them destroyed. He's to be praised for his character. Praised for the fact that he loves our enemies. And is the one able to make our enemies our not just our friends, but our brothers and sisters, and our husbands and our wives. Because we were all once enemies of God and opposed to him. And yet out of his kindness and mercy, he saved and delivered us. What right have we to pray that God would not bring others to repentance as well? However great and deep their sins against us or our people might be. Verses 10 to 13, all creation gives praise to God. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. All your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. Well, the works of God are the things that he has made and performed and done. So obviously we understand how people can give praise to God. But what about inanimate creation? There's perhaps anthropomorphism going on here. And anthropomorphism is one of those words that we use to describe either in poetry or in scripture, where something that is not a human being is given the characteristic of a human being. So the heavens declare in Psalm 19, that might be the angels who are the heavens declaring, or it might also be just the stars and the moon and the sun having, as it were, a voice to declare the glories of God. Now, they don't actually say it. How do they declare it? They declare it when we look and see them, and it directs us to God. I have a dried up lilac bush by the side of my house. I planted it a few years ago. I think it would look better if I kept it up with water, but it comes back every spring. And I noticed when I was gone, left on Monday, I did some yard work around it, and there's this little, whatever this plant is we have out here, Mark, whatever that's called, there's a little one growing up right next to it, and I just saw a little bit of red bloom on it on Monday. I came back yesterday and looked, and it's full flower. I thought, wow. Isn't evolution wonderful? No, I thought, look what God does. And I'm not a big flower guy. But I look at these things and it makes me think, God, look what you've done. Inanimate objects lead us to praise God. And that's how they praise God. They move us to recognize the depth, the complexity, the wonder of all that God has made. And to give him thanks and praise for that. And we bless God for that. The saints shall bless you. The glory of your kingdom, tell of your power. And okay, here we get again to kingdom. God is king. He rules over all things. Everything and everywhere is his kingdom. And his kingdom proclaims praise for God. We give God praise for his rule and for his sovereignty. We give God praise for the glory and power that he exhibits over all things. A glory that's in power that's revealed in the regularity of seasons. Care that's revealed in the changing of seasons, the giving of rain when it's needed. Prayers that are evoked from us when rain does not come and we need it. And we pray to him and ask him for that. Knowing that he alone can provide it. And knowing that these things don't come from man, but knowing that it comes only from God. And knowing that the works that we do, the families that God has given to us, the work that we accomplish in our 9-to-5 or whatever our job hours are, it's not our work, it's God's work. It's what he's done through us that we praise him for. And that God's kingdom and we exhibit of that is an everlasting kingdom that finds its source and its fulfillment in God. Remember Nebuchadnezzar from Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar, that great king of Babylon, who I suspect in his own mind comes and conquers Jerusalem and takes captives, thinking, look what I'm doing for myself and my kingdom. Even this Yahweh could not stop me from doing what I was going to do. So he came in and destroyed the city, took the people out in three waves of deportation, took captives. Some he made slaves, some he treated better, but they were still raised up to serve him and only him. And he has a wonderful temple and fortress, castle he's built for himself. And he walks up there one day and says, look at what I've done. Look at all of this magnificence, and I'm the one who did it. And God says, no, you're not. And Nebuchadnezzar's mind is taken from him. And for a period of years, he's a madman. He's the king, but he's mad. He's on all fours. His hair and nails growing out. The government, the leaders protect him because he's the king, and what would they do without him? They get to keep their power if they protect him, rather than put another king in place, maybe get themselves replaced. So he lives within inside these confines, sleeping outside, eating grass like a cow. And finally, God says, you've learned your lesson. And instead of praising himself, Nebuchadnezzar praises God. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how many his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. No prophet could say it better than that. Do you say that? Do you praise God in that kind of language? You ought to. I ought to. This is something we can say every day and not wear it out. And God would not grow tired of us acknowledging how great he is in this regard. God's to be praised from all things that he's made. And those that are made in his image are perhaps most called to praise him and to glorify him for the way he rules his kingdom and the mercy that he exhibits to such sad, sorry, foolish sinners such as we. Verses 13b to 20, the praise continues on. And this is praise for God's merciful acts. I've been talking about God's merciful acts through all of this. The text demands it, but now we focus on it more clearly. May not give it the time that it might deserve, but it's going to build on what we've looked at. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. God keeps his promises. When God says he will do, he will do. When God says he will bless, he will bless. When God says he will curse, he will curse. You can count on him to do that. He's kind in all that he does. Doesn't mean he lets things go on forever and ever. Jesus says the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. It doesn't mean that there won't be some day of reckoning coming for each one of us. But it means until that day of reckoning comes, we live by the providence of God's kindness. We have our families, we have our work, we have our food, we go about our business. And hopefully in the midst of all of that, our consciences are pricked and our spirits are made alive and realize, who did all of this? Who gave all of this to me? And our hearts are lifted to God in that. He takes care of all things, including us. But then those who are falling, I think this is now referring to those who are in process of becoming Christians or Christians who are troubled and tempted. Those who are falling, the Lord upholds and raises up all who are bowed down. Those who are troubled and weighed down by life, maybe by their own sins, maybe by the sins of others against him, they cry out to God, and God raises them up. And maybe the idea of all who are bowed down is of those who humble themselves before the Lord, who acknowledge their sin and their wickedness, God will say, I forgive you. Come into my kingdom and become my child. And I will raise you up. I will lift you up. I will give you a name. I will give you a heritage. I will give you of myself. And you will live forever. We don't look at those who are falling and those who are bowed down. We want to shut them away. It's too hard for us to deal with them. Might be the homeless. Might be the criminal. Might be just the person who's just got this really hard personality to be around. And we kind of avoid him. God doesn't ignore them. If he doesn't ignore them, neither should we. If God will lift them up, we ought to be there as well. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. Here is God being kind in all of his works. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The basic things of life are given to us until the time comes for us to go to be with the Lord. We are never without the things that are necessary for us to have to accomplish the work that God has given us to do. He provides for us. Psalm 34 says, I've never seen the children of the righteous begging bread. It's a proverbial statement, but there's a whole lot of truth in that proverbial statement. We're always tempted to curse God and die when things don't go our way. But you know something? If you're alive to curse God and die, you've been blessed by God because you're still alive. And you have reason to call on Him and thank Him. You have the opportunity to repent and find joy in life with Him. Because, guess what God is? He's righteous in all His ways, kind in all His works. He's near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. God hears. He takes it to heart. The Psalm, I think 55, tells us that our tears are in His bottle. Think about that. That's how much He loves you. That's how much He will hear you when you call out to Him. When you ask Him for forgiveness, when you ask Him for aid, when you say, Lord, not my hand but Yours, not my strength but Yours. Not my works but Yours. Those things are all kept by Him. He remembers all of them. And He cherishes them. Your parents may have keepsakes of you from when you were just a baby. And you may have keepsakes of your children from when they were babies. Maybe a lock of hair. Maybe sometimes a tear that you've kept in a bottle and had made into jewelry some way. Some people do these things. It's okay. Why do you do that? Because that child is so precious to you. Why has it been done for you? Because you are so precious to your parents. How much more precious are we to God? How much more will He keep a record of everything out of His love for us? It's a love that defies our imagination. And so we call on Him. We acknowledge who He is. And we thank Him for that He hears and answers us. The Lord preserves all who love Him. Oh, love Him, please. All your other loves will fail. They will wither and fade away. Some will turn on you and stab you and crush you. But the love of God, He will always be for you. He will never forget, never forsake, never abandon, never leave, never destroy. The things that you love may be people, and the people may turn against you. They may prove wickedly. And God has a way of dealing with the wicked. And the wicked are not just those who treat you badly in hatred of you and hatred of God. The wicked are those who hate God. And God reminds us of His justice here, for which we are to praise Him. He says, the wicked He will destroy. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus tells us. We understand that there has to be a strain of mercy in all of that because we know of our own sin. But we want God to be vindicated before all the world. We want evildoers to be punished, rightly so, in accordance with their sins and with their crimes. If they will not repent, then let God have his way with them. It's a good prayer to pray after you've prayed for mercy and forgiveness for them. It's good to remember this because you have received mercy from God when you were wicked. He called you out of death into life. He made known to you your sins, your guilt before him. And you turned to him lest you be destroyed. Yet we know that God, to make himself fully known, has set aside the wicked for the day of destruction. May we not be among those who are wicked. David closes this psalm. My mouth will speak of the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. May all those who are called into the court of the king, may all those who are brought into the family of God, may all those who receive a verdict of righteousness in the court of God's justice praise him and thank him. May we thank him and praise him and bless him for all that he is and all that he does and all that we have received from him. Praise be to the Lord. Great is the name of the Lord and to be praised. Psalm 145. Actually, let me pray first. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. I'll pray, and then we'll sing. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love that comes to us from God the Father and God the Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your keeping of us safe through so many of our own sins and temptations and rebellions. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us here safely to this day, though many might have opposed us along the way. We thank you, Lord, for the good that we have now from you, the good that we will receive from you, and we know that you will teach us how to understand the bad that may come our way, as meant to direct us, God, once again to you. We look forward, Lord Jesus, to the day of your coming, to the day that we see you face to face, to the day that sorrow and weeping and sorrow and sin is taken away, to the death of death we look forward to, Lord God. But we have hope and we rejoice that until that day comes, you are with us, and you will not leave us or forsake us. We thank you, Jesus, because the salvation that you've given us is sure and certain and never to be undone. We praise you and we thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.